I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. 1 Samuel, chapter 4. Hopefully, it's getting easier to find 1 Samuel now. If you're looking in the Pew Bible there in front of you, you ought to find it on page 291. When I was 9 years old, this is 21 years ago, almost 22 years ago, my Little League coach was this legendary man in Op, Coach Tubby Hall. In fact, he is the same man who founded, organized the Little League in Op in 1953. So by the time he coached me, he had been coaching for over 40 years. Coach Hall, this was, again, 21, 22 years ago. He was in his mid-70s at the time when he was coaching me. And I will forever have this memory ingrained in my head of something that Coach Hall did. The very first practice of the very first season that I played Little League, I was 9. And to a 9-year-old, we had 9, 10, 11, and 12-year-olds on the same team. And to a 9-year-old, at least to me, the 12-year-olds on our team seemed like giants. And so Coach Hall called one of those 12-year-olds, whose name was Brad. And Brad not only was the fastest pitcher on our team, I think he was probably the fastest pitcher in the whole league. I was very thankful to be on Brad's team because it meant I did not have to hit against him in a game. Coach Hall said, "Brad, I want you to come here." And Brad had probably, this was probably Brad's fourth time seeing Coach Hall do this demonstration. And Coach Hall took his glove off and threw it on the ground. He's totally barehanded, 75-year-old man, barehanded, and he looks at Brad and says, "I want you to throw me the ball as hard as you can." Now, I was vicariously terrified. I thought I was about to witness my first murder. 75 is not as old, it doesn't seem as old to me now, but to a 9-year-old, I hate to say it, a 75-year-old person is an old man. And I thought, this old man is about to die. And so Brad does it. He puts everything he has behind that baseball and throws it as hard as he can. And Coach Hall caught it barehanded and flicked it right back to him without a single flinch or grimace or anything. And I was in awe. And I think that was one of the purposes of this exercise. The purpose was to teach us how to catch a baseball, which is pretty fundamental. And the purpose that he taught us was, I'm trying to teach you, when you catch the ball, not to stab at it with your glove, but to give with it. And if you give with it, you can catch a ball barehanded. That was what he was teaching us. But the side effect was, this old man knows what he's talking about. I mean, he's old, but he knows what he's doing. And so, to me as a 9-year-old, the effect it had on me was, I was ready. I was ready to listen to him. I was ready to be coached by him. This guy knows everything there is to know about baseball. He's my coach. That was the effect it had on me. It's a gracious thing when God does that for us. Not when God makes us ready to listen to a baseball coach, but when God makes us ready to listen to him and to be taught by him and led by him. 1 Samuel 3 ended by saying that all Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. God was demonstrating when he would not let a single one of Samuel's words fall to the ground. He was demonstrating Samuel knows what he's talking about. He knows me. You can listen to him. You can follow him. He can lead you. That's what God was doing. But as we're going to see this morning, that process was not as quick for Israel as it was for 9-year-old Matt seeing a 75-year-old man catch a baseball barehanded. That was instantaneous for me. I said, I'm ready. This guy's my coach. But for Israel and for us, it's never that quick. That process of God establishing his word in our lives, establishing the truthfulness of his word in our lives, increasing our faith to trust him, that is not a quick process. It's often long, lifelong, and oftentimes God does that in painful ways. We're going to see that this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to begin this morning right in the middle of verse 1. Verse 1 begins, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel," but we're leaving Samuel behind for now because that's what the writer of this book does. And we're beginning there where it says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn, with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?' Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured.' As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from the seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured.'" Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to respond rightly to your word. Spirit of God, help us, give us aid, and help us, Lord, not to be blind or dull or numb to what you would have to say to us through this word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are basically two scenes here in the story, and we can divide them up by geography. The first scene, verses 1 through 11, takes place on the battlefield. The second scene, verses 12 through 22, takes place in Shiloh. So scene 1, battlefield. There's some very deliberate wording in verse 2. I want us to look carefully at verse 2 because there's something here that I missed the first time I read. Verse 2 says, "The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle." Now let's ask an easy question. Who defeated the Israelites? Natural answer is the Philistines. They're the ones who drew up in line against Israel. They're the ones who killed, it says, about 4,000 men. The Philistines did that. But then right there in the middle of verse 2, it just says Israel was defeated before the Philistines. It's an important preposition. It does not say Israel was defeated by the Philistines. It says Israel was defeated before or in the presence of the Philistines. Doesn't say who defeated Israel. Just says the Philistines were there when Israel was defeated. Now that's a small detail. It's easy to miss. It's easy to dismiss and say it means that the Philistines did it. But notice how the people of Israel respond in verse 3. This is crucial. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Pause there. They ascribe the defeat not to the Philistines, but to the Lord. Now, obviously, the Philistines are the earthly instrument. They're the ones who drew up in line against the Israelites. They're the ones who killed 4,000 soldiers. But these elders ascribe the defeat to God. And I want to suggest, on the basis of the context, that that's a good question, that they're getting at some truth. Why has the Lord defeated us today? The problem is that having asked the good question, they don't really linger on it. They don't really do any kind of soul searching. They don't really want to know the answer, why would God do this? They just want God to bail them out. So keep reading there in the middle of verse 3. After they say, "Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines today?" they then say, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." It's a pragmatic solution. Pragmatism can be good sometimes, but sometimes it is dishonoring to God, and this is one of those cases. We saw a few weeks ago, there was this noticeable pattern in the era of the judges, which we're still in here in 1 Samuel 4. We don't have kings yet, so we're still in the era of the judges. And the pattern looked something like this. You had sin, judgment, repentance, and then rescue and rest. Sin, judgment, repentance, rescue, rest. So Israel sins, God brings some kind of judgment down. They see, okay, this judgment is a result of our sin, so they repent, they cry out to the Lord, He rescues them, and then He gives them rest for a period of time. Here in 1 Samuel 4, you have that pattern playing out. There's been sin. Chapter 2 made that clear with regards to Eli's sons. They see this as God's judgment. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? But what they do is they effectively want to bypass the third part of the pattern. They want to bypass repentance. Okay, why we see God's judgment, but let's just get straight to the rescue. Let's just bring the ark and we'll let it save us from the power of our enemies. So when they experience God's judgment, this is precisely the moment when they ought to say, okay, if God is against us, if God has struck us down today, then it surely must be because we have sinned against Him in some way, and so we should repent. We should return to Him that He might forgive our transgressions and cleanse our iniquity and give us rest. But that's not what they say. They say, let's just bring the Ark of the Covenant here so that God will be obligated to save us. Here's how one commentator summarized what was going through their mind. Their assumption is, he said, if we bring the ark to battle, the Lord will be forced to deliver us to protect His honor. Should something happen to the ark, it would make God the loser. And naturally, He would not allow that to happen. He'll have to save us now. His honor's at stake. They now have God under pressure because they have the sign of His presence. Hence, He dare not allow them to lose. Rest assured, if you're trying to force God into something, you're in a dangerous boat. When Israel brings the Ark of the Lord to this battlefield, they're not really seeking God. They're trying to manipulate God. trying to say, we're going to put God in a situation where he has to do what we want him to do. They're not submitting to God's will. They're trying to control God's will. What they're displaying here is not faith, it's superstition. They're treating the Ark of the Covenant like a rabbit foot. Let's just bring it here and God's going to have to do something. Now, in case you think I'm reading too much into that, there's a very revealing detail in verse 4 that I want you to notice. Verse 4 says, "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim." That's the title. It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And notice, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Hophni and Phinehas. These are the same two dudes that chapter 2, verse 12, called worthless men. They're the ones who accompany the Ark to the battlefield. Now, just in case you've forgotten, let me remind you quickly what Hophni and Phinehas did that was so bad. They, number one, had disregarded God's instructions for sacrifices and priestly provisions. Number two, they extorted worshipers who came to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle. And number three, they slept with women who served at the entrance of the tabernacle. They systematically dishonored and defiled the priesthood because they did not pay any attention to what God had told priests to do. They dishonored and defiled the sacrifices and offerings that God had instructed Israel to bring, because people would come and they would say, no, do this. No, give us this. And then they, of course, dishonored and defiled the tabernacle. Now, when you read the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, this is really, really significant, because the answer to how can sinners be reconciled to a holy God in this era is, you've got to have a tabernacle, you've got to have a place where God can meet with sinners, and you've got to have sacrifice, and you've got to have priests who can administer those things. And so their sin, this is what makes their sin so awful, is that it doesn't just affect them. It affects the entire nation. So when you see Hophni and Phinehas bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, you know that Israel is not at all concerned with holiness or obedience to God. They're not concerned with honoring the kingship of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They have no regard for the Ten Commandments housed in the Ark. I mean, they're bringing the Ark, and inside it are the tablets that God gave to Moses. All they have to do is open it up and look in there, and they say, man, we're way out of sight, we're way outside of God's will right now. And they have not made use of the mercy seat sitting atop the Ark. On top of the Ark, there's the mercy seat. This is where sin is supposed to be atoned for. They don't have time for that. They don't have time for the mercy seat. They don't have time for the Ten Commandments. They don't have time to think about what is the will of this king who's enthroned here. They just want to be delivered. They want God to bail them out quickly. They want God to do their will, not the other way around. And you can rest assured that if the only reason you want God in your life is to win some temporary victory or to have an easier life, but you have no desire to repent and to walk in holiness before God, then you don't really love God and you're not really honoring God. You just love what he can do for you. God will not be mocked. And we see that here. What a man sows, that he will reap. Israel's attempt to manipulate God backfires and causes the opposite of their intended result. I want to suggest that what Israel's trying to do is they're trying to recreate what had happened at the Battle of Jericho. Because at the Battle of Jericho, God said, bring the ark, march around the city, and then give a mighty shout. And then the walls came tumbling down, as we used to sing in children's choir. Notice what they do in verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. It's like, let's do everything that we did back then, and God's going to be obligated to do the same thing that he did. But rather than melting in fear, the Philistines harden their resolve. They say in verse 9, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines. Be men and fight." It's like they hear this, and rather than them being afraid, they say, "Okay, all right, Israel's trying to, you know, bring in some extra help, so we've got to fight harder." And the result is that the second defeat is 7.5 times worse as the first. The first defeat, 4,000 men were killed. Verse 10 describes a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And rather than the ark being some kind of magical charm that wins the battle for them, the Philistines capture the ark, and its attendants, Hophni and Phinehas, both die. And side note, I don't know if there's anything we should read into it or not. I just noticed this last night when I was reading back through it. It does not say that the Philistines killed Hophni and Phinehas. It just says that they died. I don't know if there's anything to that, but maybe, maybe not. So in the midst of all this awful judgment, we also need to see God's grace. It's hard to see grace here, but I want to try to move some of the dust and fog and see if we can see some. For one thing, God was confirming the truthfulness of His word here, because He's already warned through an unnamed man of God and then through Samuel that He was going to judge Eli's household. Specifically, God said that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day. So rather than Israel forcing God's hand, and they bring the ark thinking, well, we're going to force God's hand, God works through that sin to bring it about that both of Eli's sons are on the battlefield on the same day so that His word would be fulfilled. More importantly, God was removing false shepherds who caused His people to go astray, because He had said earlier through the man of God in 1 Samuel 2, immediately after saying that His sons would both die, God said, "I will raise up a faithful priest." So God was removing false shepherds in order to prepare the way for a good shepherd. And also in the capturing of the ark, God was alerting Israel to the seriousness of her sin so that she would repent and be restored. As one commentator put it, on this day that seemed to dishonor the Lord, He was in fact beginning to protect His honor and to restore it. God may be despised in Philistia for a while, but He will no more be despised in Shiloh. And that brings us to scene 2, which takes place in Shiloh. This is verses 12 through 22. What I want you to see in the second scene is that the writer essentially interprets the events of the first scene for us by way of emphasis. Let me show you what I mean. I want you to notice the way the writer summarizes the defeat at the end of scene 1. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." So this is, I have to do this sometimes to help it register in my brain, write it down in order. Four aspects there to the defeat. Israel fled, great slaughter, ark captured, two sons dead. That's the way it's summarized in verses 10 and 11. Those same basic facts are announced to Eli and to Phinehas' wife, but there's a little twist. I want you to notice the order when the messenger finally gives the news to Eli. It's a really sad picture because verse 13 says that Eli was sitting by the road watching, but we read later that he's basically blind. So there's this old man, 98-year-old man, sitting by the gate, just looking out, can't see anything. He hears an uproar in the city, but he doesn't know what's happened. Finally, the messenger comes and says to him in verse 17, He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. So, summarize, Israel fled, great defeat, two sons dead, ark captured. So in the second retelling, the ark's capture has been moved to the climactic spot. And the significance of that point is confirmed in verse 18. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of his gate, and his neck was broken and he died. Not the news of his two sons being dead, but the news of the ark being captured. Final verses make a similar point. News of the ark's capture along with the death of Eli and Phinehas causes Phinehas' wife to go into labor. So Phinehas' wife, she goes into labor. And the birth of a son for a Hebrew woman should be the greatest cause of joy. But verse 20 says she did not answer or pay attention. Instead, verse 21, she named the child Ichabod. Now, the word Ichabod, the word in Hebrew for glory is kabod, kabod. If you put the I on it, it negates it, so no glory. That's what the name Ichabod means, no glory. Because she says, the glory has departed from Israel because of the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel for the ark of God has been captured. So the effect that those final verses have is that Eli and his sons are slowly fading from view while the tragedy of the ark being captured looms larger and larger. And my voice is going bye-bye. So we'll see if we can get through these last two pages. Now, we've tried to answer what did this story mean? And now we'll try to answer, so what? What does it mean today for us? I want to give you four practical points of application. First is that in Jesus we have something better than the Ark of the Covenant. When the son of Phinehas was born in Shiloh, he was called Ichabod. And when the son of God was born in Bethlehem, he was called Emmanuel. Not the glory has departed, but it means God with us. And the apostle John said of him in John 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, we've seen his glory. So the glory of God is not about a place. It's not about a piece of furniture. It's about the presence of God. Thanks, Memers. Everybody's stepping up today. Appreciate it. The word that John uses there in John 1, when he says the word of the glory, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It tabernacled among us. So in Jesus we have Emmanuel, the glory of God, full of grace and truth on display. Number two, the second one I'm borrowing from a commentator named Dale Ralph Davis. He said that the Lord will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross, is it not? We see here in 1 Samuel 4, God was willing to be temporarily dishonored by the Philistines in order to alert Israel to the fact that he's not a genie who can be called upon to do their bidding. God was willing to appear to be defeated if it meant that he would remove false shepherds from among his people and awaken them to their need to repent. And nowhere is that truth seen more clearly than at the cross. We sang a moment ago earlier about a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And what a weird thing it is to say, and I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. That's a good kind of weird. at the cross, God the Son was shamed and appeared to be defeated. He was dishonored in our place in order to reconcile us to God. Of course, he wasn't really defeated because of Sunday. Number three, in the Spirit, God's own presence resides with us. So if you're united to Jesus by faith, then the Spirit of Jesus dwells within you. The presence of God is with you, which is to say, God is present in you just as he was in the Ark of the Covenant. And that truth has ethical ramifications. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, after he's just urged them to flee sexual immorality, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Number four, we should not presume on God's kindness toward us. It's easy to think that God is somehow indebted to us or obligated to bless us. But while God cannot revoke his presence from someone who truly belongs to him, that's a wonderful truth, that if you belong to Jesus, if you are in Christ, God cannot abandon you because he would have to cease being God to do that. But while that's true, he is not obligated to continue to manifest his presence when those who claim to belong to him refuse to repent and obey him. During the exile in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah used this story as an object lesson for the people of his day. And so I'm borrowing from Jeremiah. Jeremiah pointed to this event because the people of his day said, "Oh, God won't allow Jerusalem to be destroyed because he would be shamed. It's where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's where he is, his presence is." And Jeremiah effectively said to the people, he's already done it once before. He's already allowed himself to be shamed before. He allowed the Ark to be taken into captivity by the Philistines. And so do not think that God is obliged to bless Jerusalem any more than he was obliged to bless Shiloh. And we might modernize that by saying God is not obliged to bless America or to bless Henderson Baptist Church. So we should not presume upon God's kindness, but we should be led to repentance. This is the way Paul put it to the Romans. "Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So the message of 1 Samuel 4 is, do not presume on God's kindness. Do not store up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. Instead, let God's kindness lead you to repent and flee to Jesus, the one who bore God's wrath on the tree. I made it. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. And this is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God, even if it was preached by someone with a faltering voice. I love the words of the hymn when it says, "Then in a nobler, sweeter tongue, I'll sing thy power to save when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." I want to urge you with every weak vessel weak vocal cord I have, to flee to Jesus, not to presume on his kindness, not to think that he's somehow obliged to bless you just because of where you live or what kind of person you are, but that you would see his grace and mercy to you as completely undeserved and unmerited and unearned, and that you would receive it with great joy. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that the power is always in your word and not in me or in any other human vessel. Lord, in fact, I rejoice in my weakness because in it you are seen to be powerful and strong. I rejoice in the fact that we have this vessel in jars of clay so that it will be clear that the power belongs not to us, but to you. And so, Lord, I pray now that the bright, shining treasure of the gospel would appear glorious to us, that you would appear glorious to us, and that our desire earnestly would be to follow after you, to trust in you, to allow you to lead us. And Lord, that we would not seek to somehow manipulate you into doing what we would have you do, but that we would humbly submit ourselves to you as the Lord who is enthroned, as the King who rules and who is present among his people. So Lord, help us now as we sing, not just to sing, but to respond in faith and in repentance. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.